2 Corinthians 5. Anyways, if you will, notice what it says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, will dissolve, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now remember, he's talking two parts, one being this tabernacle would be his body, you know, that he's talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. We do also have a physical home waiting for us in heaven, okay? But he's talking primarily if it's dissolved, if it's taken away, we know we have an eternal heaven waiting, an eternal house, an eternal place. Verse 2, notice, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. I want to be in heaven, right? I want a new body. How many say amen to that? I want to be somewhere. Some of you recently have experienced some of that. You're going, I want out of this body. I want a new body. If so, verse 3, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, again, you understand what he's talking about. We are in this tabernacle. We do groan. Notice, being burdened. Not for that which that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And now that he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And a very familiar verse in 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We much rather be with the Lord, right? We much rather be with him. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's keep going. Can we skip ahead for sake of time? Verse 14, if you will. Notice verse 14, for the love of Christ, he says, constraineth us, because we thus judge it. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth from here on out live unto themselves, but unto him that, which died for them and rose again. Okay, so we'll continue in this chapter a little bit, but dissecting this chapter, looking at this great love chapter that Paul points out, and he says this very clearly. He says, the love of Christ literally constrains me. Now, when I say that word, I often think of a straitjacket, you know, somebody in a straitjacket. Well, a lady said, I knew one day that that boy would put me in a white gown walking down the aisle. She said, I didn't know it would be a straitjacket. Okay, he's making driving me crazy. But you think about it, he says, it constrains me. I think about the love of Christ and what he's done for me, how he's done it. Now, I'll skip some introductory things here for sake of time this morning, but notice, first of all, I put here the concentration. The love of Christ brings what we call the concentration in verses 1 through 4. He says, when I look and concentrate on the fact that one day I'll be with Christ, one day this body will be dissolved, one day the things will be dissolved. I saw a great picture with a quote under it. It showed a car in the junkyard, rusted out, and it said, do you realize somebody at one point in life worked tirelessly and sacrificed to have that car that now sits in the junkyard? And under it said, don't waste your life on things that don't matter. And that's what we do. And Paul says, listen, I think about the day, my concentration is on that great day. I know what matters is Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The great song we just sang, wherever he leads, I'll go. Right, wherever he leads. I want to do what God wants me to do. So the concentration that's there. I read the story of the progression of a married couple. And the progression goes this way of their love. Year number one of marriage. Oh, sugar plum, sweetie pie. You got the sniffles, don't you? Oh, let me get you something. I'm going to go to the store and get you something, baby. Don't you worry. Everything. Year number two. Oh, you don't seem to be doing well. I'll make an appointment for you. I'll get you something. Get you some medicine. Year number five. What's wrong with you? Well, what's going on? You don't look well. Year 10. Would you be quiet? I'm trying to hear my show, you know? Sometimes that's a progression in marriage. It shouldn't be, but that's how things kind of go. And you know the concentration. That is needed in our lives. That's needed in our marriages. That's needed if we're going to express our love to Christ. It's got to be concentrated. You know, throughout the scriptures, he constantly talks about this. I don't want your love on anybody else, on any other God. I'm a jealous God. People have taken that and said, oh, God's an insecure God. Why is he jealous? It's not what it means. God is saying, I want your attention on me and me only. See, it's not God, it's us. We have the problem. If we get our eyes off of that, we get onto other gods, quote unquote, we've got a problem. And we ruin our lives, really, is what he's saying. So we think about it. In every relationship in life, we've got to be concentrated. We've got to focus. Your wife wants your undivided attention. Your children want your undivided attention. Your spouse wants your undivided attention. You know that. As the wife says to the husband, are you listening to me? And we say what? Yes. And they say, well, what did I just say? And we go, give me a minute. Hold on a second. I can't remember. I think I am. They want our attention. And we know that. When we're focused upon the Lord, we will have very little interest in other things and in other people. I have very little interest. It doesn't matter to me. Well, I'm focused on Christ. Paul reminds Timothy to stay what? Focused on Christ, so we may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Why? Because the natural tendency for us is to deviate from the plan of God, is to get off onto other things. So I want to challenge you with this. Paul says, the love constrains me, but it starts out with a concentration. We know that we have a home in heaven, and we're working forward towards that. I'm not working for my salvation. That's settled at the moment of heart belief. But I'm working because of my salvation, right? That's what the apostle says. Now that I'm saved, I want to work for the Lord. And then he gives us and says, we'll all appear before the judgment. We will be judged off of what? The works that we did for Christ. The distractions in life come. Oh, thinking about this. The pure, it says in the Bible, the pure shall see God. Well, that's a purity. You're focused on that. Relationships around us, the concentration that's needed. We know that. Now, Paul points something out for us. He says, you must have a destination or you and I will wander aimlessly in life. How many people today just wander aimlessly, don't they? Just all around, don't even have a plan. Well, I think I'll just go ahead and get up now and go out here and do this. Who knows what's going to happen? They have no plan in life. They have no discipline, no goal in their daily life or in their scheduling. None of that. They don't have anything. He says, you must have a destination. Paul says, we know where we're going. We know what we believe. He'll later say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able. I know he's able. I know what I believe. I know where I'm going. You and I must know what we know. This is why we encourage so adamantly Bible reading. We encourage you with it. We don't always do our best part. I don't always do my best job with reading my Bible daily, but I try to. That's why we push maybe some Bible memory and other things. Why? It creates a confidence and a clarity and a concentration on him. I'm concentrated. Wonder why I struggle on Mondays with my emotional state of being. Wonder why I have trouble on Wednesdays in this area or on that area, whatever it is. Why? You're not concentrated on Christ. Paul says, I'm concentrated. I know the love of Christ and it brings a clarity to me. Oh, think about this. He says, remember that one day we will stand before him. Are you looking to that day? Hebrews 12, it says that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that sat before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But that phrase there, looking unto Jesus. He says, keep your eyes, yeah, thank you, on Jesus. Look unto him. As you run your race, he talks about in verse 1, he talks about running that race. You're running your race. You're focused. Again, if you ran track or field in high school or middle school or whatever, you understand they teach you this. Don't look at the people beside you. Some of you have been maybe watching the Olympics lately, Winter Olympics. They're focused on the finish line. You don't look at the others around you, you're going to trip and fall. I'm looking at that finish line. I'm looking up. Keep your head up. Keep looking forward. And he says, looking unto Jesus. Why? What's he saying? He's our example. If I look at some of you as an example of, well, brother so-and-so isn't doing it, so I'm not going to do it. What kind of a church would we be? What kind of a Christian would I be? Well, I'd be pretty bad. If you're a super Christian, and we ought to honor to whom honor is due, if you're somebody that's seasoned in the faith, yeah, people should be able to look at you, go, hey, you know what, brother so-and-so and miss so-and-so, they do a great job. They're so faithful. They always get here at this time. They're always where they're supposed to be. They're always doing what they're supposed to be doing. Look to that. But he says it will fail you. Man is not guaranteed to give you a great example, are they? We got to look at Jesus. Look to him. Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm watching you. I want to know what you're doing. There's a concentration. Number two, can I say there's a confidence that comes? He says in verse number 6, if you're back there in the text in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, he says. We're confident. When you have and know the love of Christ, what we call the unconditional love. Now, Christ loves us unconditionally. We don't have to meet any standards or conditions for Him to love us. We studied that a few weeks ago in Romans 8. There's no conditions to meet. Now, you can, in a way, displease the Lord, obviously. We can separate ourselves from the Lord due to sin and carnality. But listen, His love is unconditional. He loves us. And Paul says because of that, it brings out a confidence within us. If somebody were to show you their love, again, this is a parent-child relationship, but when a parent encourages a child with love and adoration and encouragement and building them up, what happens? They become a very confident person, not an arrogant person or pompous, but they're confident. Where we have today in our society, we studied this a while back, but in the book of Colossians, it says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they be discouraged." And that word discouraged means without courage, and that's what people had today. Depression and anxiety and frustration. People just have no courage. No courage at all. And the opposite of what he's saying, the opposite of confidence, notice, I found this, the opposite of confidence is fear, trepidation, and intimidation. That sounds like a lot of Christians today, doesn't it? They're just fearful. They're trepidation. They're scared. They're fearful. They cower in the midst of some opportunities, maybe even to just express their faith and share the gospel or something like that. They cower in that. Why? There's no confidence. Do we know the love of Christ? Paul says that love is so strong. I understand He loves me. I know He loves me. And he'll later point out, we'll get to that, where He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. I like this. If you're there, Philippians 1 verse 8, Paul talks about this confidence that we have and the confidence that we should have. I like what he says. Notice, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." What's the next one? "You may abound more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment." What's he saying? I want you to abound. I want you to be growing. I want you to develop. Go to verse 14, Brother Adam, if you could, there. Chapter 1, verse 14. Notice, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So we had to have such a confidence that it shows to other people, it bleeds off. People see that and go, boy, Paul is so confident. Because of the enduring that he's going through, the bonds he's in, the trials he's enduring, and yet he's staying faithful, our confidence has been boosted. It's been strengthened. And boy, we ought to not be Christians that are discouraging other Christians away from them. Well, they tried, it didn't work out. They're flaky, they can't do it. Whatever the case is. They don't seem to be too on board. They don't seem to believe all that the Bible says. They don't know. We ought to be Christians that say, by God's grace, I will boost the confidence of other Christians. I want to show people that. The trials we go through, the difficulties we go through, the faith that we have. The second or third engine, we're still faithful. It's done. What we go through and are challenged with, we know that. So he says there's a confidence. There's a confidence. Love brings greater confidence. We encourage and encourage people. Paul's saying you can't threaten us with death. We have no fear of man. He says you can't threaten us with these things, the fear of man, the fear of things around us. I read the story this week of a person who was so fearful, had so many anxiety disorders, they called it. They wouldn't even come out of the house. Couldn't come out of the house. Now, I'm not making light of that. People really do have issues like that. But I'm saying that people have such a fear of just life in general. When the Bible speaks to the total opposite of that, we ought to be confident. We ought to be bold. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, "Well, I am unashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not scared. I'm not intimidated by the world. I'm not intimidated to be a follower of Christ. My friends, when you know the love of Christ, you understand there's a great confidence that comes with it. Confidence today. Number three, can I say then there's the clarity. There's clarity with it. Verse number 9, go back there if you're there. Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, whether," he's saying, "alive or dead, here or there, we may be accepted of Him." Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All appear. "That everyone may receive this, the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the clarity is, Paul says, I'm clear on this. It clarifies a lot of things. It removes a lot of fuzz. It removes a lot of blurriness. It removes a lot of things. when I understand I'm going to stand one day before Christ. Now, people get a little bit intimidated by this or perturbed. You shouldn't. It's not a bolster. Again, as I said, bring confidence to you. The clarity of this. You take a nation or society that has no justice or judgment, and is that country, is that city, is that state more liberated or less? What's less? You take a small country that has no justice, no justice system, no police or law enforcement in it. What happens? People just run the streets. Oh, the liberation. They do whatever they want to do. That's not true, is it? They are people that are oppressed. Because why? Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. You take men and just let them do whatever they want to do. The depravity of man is seen, isn't it? Both men and women, and they oppress fellow man. But when there is justice there, when there is judgment in that place, this is what makes America so great. Well, you're a land of so many rules and regulations. Yeah, but we have the most liberty of any other country, don't we? Most freedom. That's what we find. So understanding the clarity. True love has expectations, and true love has boundaries. True love is not you just shacking up with anybody you want. That's not love. What's true love? True love is when a man and woman come together. What happens, though? Well, both parties require what? And expect purity. They expect a relationship together, not with anybody else. That's not true love. That's lust, and we know that. And so true love has expectations. In fact, the number one destroyer of marriage is false expectations. You expected them to do this, and they didn't do it. Well, I expected you to do this, like the old fella. The wife said, "You never tell me you love me." He said, "I told you I loved you at the altar. Isn't that enough? You know, I told you one time." No, the false expectations that come and that fail. People say, "I had this expectation of my husband, and it failed, or my wife, and it failed. Never came through with it." And so the clarity is there. There are boundaries that ought to be set. He says we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, there's a boundary. There's some things I better figure out and know. There's some things I better figure out what God wants me to do. There are some things that I enjoy doing that feel really good. I just enjoy them. Are they pleasing to God, though? There are some things that I don't feel are very bad. I really don't think that's wrong to do, personally. But the Bible says I shouldn't do it. Oh, okay, well, what do? We submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the ways of God. Why? Because it is always for our benefit. Remember this, friends. The Bible is not written. There is not one thing in this Bible that is to destroy your life. It is to always enhance your life. Everything in this Bible is to bring you up. He brought the children up out of Egypt, he says. What is it? Not only physically up out, not only geographically up out of Egypt, but he also means this in a, if you will, kind of a way, I don't know what word to use there, but he says he brings them up out, what? Spiritually too. I brought you up what? Out of the nastiness of Egypt. And again, we've been studying this in our Bible Institute. The debauchery of Egypt, it was nasty. There were no rules. It was everyone for himself. The things that went on, we can't even talk about. He said, I brought you up out of that to be your God in the backside of the desert. And what does he do? He sets down next umpteen chapters in the book of Exodus and then into Leviticus of a bunch of rules and regulations. Not to hurt them and hinder them. What? To give them liberty. To empower them. To give them what they need. So again, the true love of Christ, and follow me and remember this, always comes with expectations and boundaries. If you work for somebody and they have no expectations from you, it doesn't give you a lot of motivation to work, does it? They don't ever ask me how I'm doing. They don't even check up on me and the job I'm doing. Nobody cares. What's going to happen? You get really lazy employees. But you get somebody that's always checking up on you, right? Always checking up. Manage while walking around. You've heard that before. Walking around, looking at, okay, you're doing a great job. Hey, I like that. You're doing great. You're not doing a very good job. Let's improve this over here or that. It's something that he cares about the company. The Lord clearly lays out for us what he expects from us, what pleases him and what displeases him. The Bible gives no assumptions. We're not to assume anything in life. And I love that. There are things, people say, is there an answer? Bible has an answer to everything. Well, we know, no. Not every little thing. But we know we are not to assume anything. We come before the Lord. If it's a hard, difficult situation where I don't know whether to go A or B or what to do, we come before the Lord. Say, we saturate ourselves in the Word of God and we pray. Say, God, show me what to do. Guide us in this. Help me because I don't know what to do. We are not to step forward in assumption. We have a clearly laid out plan. So again, the liberation comes, the freedom comes when there's true justice and judgment. And in light of that day that I'll be judged for what I did for the Lord, it creates something different in me, doesn't it? Makes me be something else. I know that. I want to be better. I want to do better. People often ask this and understand, again, let me say this, that you at this point, if you are saved, Paul is talking to saved people. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to unbelievers. He will later talk to unbelievers. In this point, he's talking to believers. That's called the judgment seat. You and I as believers will have our own time with Jesus, where we will come before him, and he will judge us according to the works that we did for him on earth. Okay? He's not going to judge us for our sins. That's not what this is talking about. Our sins are covered under the blood of Christ. Now, the ungodly, unsaved people will later be judged according to their sins, because they were never saved. They were never under the blood. Now, understanding this is, our works will come forth. That's why he talks about this at another portion of Scripture, to this, in fact, the same church here. He says, our works will be put over the fire. Remember, we studied that. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Wood, hay, and stubble are the frivolous, non-essential, materialistic things that we did in this life. Burned up quickly. Doesn't matter. Gold, silver, precious stone. That's your faith. That's your walk. That's what you endured. That's what you went through. That's your faith and walk with Christ. That's how you served. And you had opportunity to make money, but you refused that. Why? Because you knew it would be detrimental to your family. You had an opportunity to do something that was sinful and lustful, and you decided not to. You chose Christ over that. You served Christ faithfully wherever you were, and you sacrificed. See, that's gold, silver, precious stone. And so understanding the clarity here, the greater responsibility, the greater transparency that we have. As you grow and move in the responsibility scale or list in life, some of you getting older and older, and all of us are growing in that faith, the transparency should be even greater with that. We're not hiding more and more. You can't do that. He says, listen, when I understand that judgment seat is coming, the more I want to do, the clearer I want to be, the purer I should be. Can I say very quickly here, number four, then we see the constraint. The constraint. Jump to verse 14, if you will, please. I apologize for skipping over some of these verses. But notice verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And notice what he's saying. Okay, for the love. Why have I just stated all that I just did? For the love of Christ constraineth me. Why do I endure what I do? Why do I put up with what I put up with? For the love of Christ constraineth me. Now, let me study this word for just a very brief minute, the word constraint. The word constraint literally means goes beyond my choice and against my will. Being silly a minute ago about a straitjacket, that is going against their choice and their will, isn't it? I'm constrained. I am so constrained by the love of Christ, he says, listen, that I do these things, that I am enduring the things we're going through. We've been arrested and imprisoned and beaten and on at least two occasions left for dead and so on and so forth. Now, we may not endure that in our lifetime, but we have things that we go through, challenges we face, ordeals we go through. And he says, why? Why do I ... We fill it in with this. For the love of Christ constrains me. I can't help it. I have lived and given my life to Christ, and Paul will say this later in the book of Galatians. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, that's the problem we all have. To be crucified and yet to still have your own will is a difficult thing. To be a living sacrifice is that we always want to crawl off of the altar. We're not there just flopped out dead. We're still alive. We still have a will. We still have our own ways, and if we are not crucified, we will often falter and fall away from it. But notice this, he says, it constrains me. It goes against my will. I am crucified with Christ. Now you think about that. That's an amazing thing. When he says this, I am crucified with him. Well, what is a crucifixion? A crucifixion is a man or woman hanging on a cross. When they stick his hand here spikes through the hand or wrist and spikes through the feet. You're not moving. But also when you have the hands up, they did this for a reason. When they put the hands up, you could have crucified a person with their hands down here. You could have crucified them with their hands. In fact, they did crucify some people with their hands together up top above. They crucified them like this. Why? So that anyone and everyone could hit, hurt, poke, prod, stab this section here. What it means is he's wide open. And if you're crucified, I haven't attained to this yet either. But when you're crucified with Christ, this is how you are right here. False accusations. Ah, you don't do this. Does that make sense? Hurt, backstabbing, betrayal. All of the things that people throw at us, all the nastiness that people give to us, the backstory that you grew up, the harsh reality you grew up with, your life that you're trying to deal with right now, all the things that you had to do, it's this right here. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not this. Hey, don't bother, don't do that. Hey, better not. What is it? That's not crucified. That's holding on to what is important to you. That's protecting your vital organs, quote unquote. No, it says I'm crucified with Christ. Things come and things hit us. I'm open to that. Lord, it's going to hurt, yeah. Lord, that's not right. He says, yeah. What are we doing? I want to identify with Christ. And if the love of Christ constrains me, notice this. It's an amazing thing. Because we thus judge, he says there in verse 14. Here's the judgment. The understanding. Here's the comprehension. To sit and comprehend this. Now again, the Bible does not give us, people often accuse us of blind faith. Blind faith. No, it's not blind faith. We are to use our reason. We're to use our brain, our mind. We're to use our judgment. We're given things like discretion and discernment. That's using this. And he says, I sat down and judged this. I put this on the scale of judgment. Here it is. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth from here on out live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Very interesting to study this, the constraint. And the question, how do I repay somebody who gave everything for me? How do I repay someone who gave everything for me? I can't do it. Many of you men and even some women served in military service. You know that. How do I repay those brothers and sisters that gave the ultimate sacrifice? I can't do it. Well, the only thing I can do is live a righteous life, kind of vicariously, or if you want to say, for them. I want to live the rest of my life as a good person. I want to live my life as a law-abiding citizen, or whatever the case is, you may say in that case. But how do I repay somebody who gave the ultimate sacrifice? Paul says, here's what we do. The only thing we can do is henceforth live not unto myself, but for him. God doesn't take away everything from us. God doesn't take away every talent and every dream and every hope and every bit and part of our personality when we come and say, Lord, I give my life to you. I want to live the crucified life. He doesn't remove all of that. He enhances all of that. He says, I created you this way. I gave you what you have, and I want to use it for my glory. So notice that constraint. My friends, can I ask you today, are you constrained by the love of Christ? When you sit down and judge and consider that he died for all, then all must have been, what, dead. We were in a bad place. We were headed headlong, and we said it before, headlong into hell. We know that Christ died for our sins. And Paul says, when I understand that, that love constrains me. The constraint is, I want to go this way. I want to live my life here. I want to serve here. I want to make money. I want to buy this. But that constraint comes. That constraint. We were walking down the mall, I think it was, one day, and there's a little kid running, screaming and yelling, just running down. And all of a sudden, we looked over to the side, and that mama had one of those braces on him with a long rope tied to it, you know, like a dog. Yeah, and he just jerked him back. And I thought, oh man, poor kid. And then I looked at the mom and I looked at him and I thought, boy, that kid probably needs that. And he was all over the place. And I thought about that. That is exactly what he's doing. I want to go here. I want to serve. I want to have fun here and enjoy. Yeah, hey, great, go for it, man. There's nothing constraining us. But the funny thing is, the world thinks by living outside of this Bible that has, this is a bunch of rules, regulations, and constraints. The funny thing is, they live their lives in total freedom. Are they free? No. They're entrapped by addiction. By God's grace, this coming weekend, next weekend, I'll be doing a funeral for a young man, younger man. Just a tragic story. Tragic. And I don't have liberty to go into any of that detail with you right now, but just a tragic story, you know? And contacted this week by the family. You know, friends, yeah, the family. And just tragic. And Pastor Tim, could you do the service for us? I said, well, yeah, sure, absolutely. I'd love to do it. If I can be a blessing, I want to do that. But I think about that. That's there. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. They don't have it. And people say, oh, you're constrained by the Bible. You're constrained by all these rules. You're constrained by Jesus. You do whatever he tells you to do. That's no life. Yeah, it is. Because I know what? Here it is. He loves me. When you know that person loves you, you know that they have your best interests in mind, right? You know that. He will not lead me here to leave me high and dry. He's not brought you into this marriage to let you falter, fail, and just fall. No, he wants to see it through. And we said this a few weeks ago in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for you. God is behind you. God is on your team. Can I say the constraint? And then let me say a few last things here and we'll wrap it up. The creation. I like this. Verse 17. Notice the creation. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. I say this very clearly, but there ought to be evidence in your life. I mean, clear evidence that you're a new creature. Once you're saved, you ought to be different. People say, oh, I'm saved. I know that. I talked to one person recently, and they said, oh, yeah, my child, they're messed up here, messed up there, but I know they're saved. And you always go, can we wander away from God? Absolutely. Can we live in sin and still be saved? Absolutely. But I'm saying, if you truly are a child of God, there's a clear and evident new creation in you. Remember this and understand it. We are regened. That's the word regeneration. We have new genes within us. And we've taken on and we become a child of God. That's an amazing thing. It's not that we got to figure out how to live now and figure out what to say and figure out what to do. No. You've literally been born again, and if you'll let the Holy Spirit, he will help you and guide you in every area of your life. We will mess up. We will have hiccups. We will trip and stumble, yeah, but he's helping us. We're a new creation. We're a new creature. The love of Christ has created something in us that is not of our own. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I'm different. I'm changed. I'm different. We'll touch on this a little bit next week, but then notice this, the commitment that's coming. The commitment. And he says in verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And notice this, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, that's the deity of Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath, notice again, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So now we have a ministry. People say, well, I'm not good at reaching other people. It doesn't matter. It's not optional. We have been committed a ministry of reconciliation. Now, you and I, some of you may not be bold in that and go right up to people and give them a gospel tract or invite them to church, but there's other ways you can minister. But if you are not reaching people and you are not bringing people and you are not helping people to be reconciled with Christ, you and I are being disobedient to the Word of God because it's not optional. We are now been reconciled. We now have to repay that. Again, and you know that. If you had the remedy to a disease and you never gave it out, you never held it out, you never let anybody know, shame on you, right? The world would look at you and go, shame on you. If you had an answer to a problem and you held out, shame on you. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Paul, why do you do what you do? Why do you endure what you endure? Why do you go through what you go through? Because I have a responsibility, he says, to be a reconciler. Notice verse 20 and 21, and we'll be done. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I like that word, ambassador. An ambassador goes to another country. He doesn't change his citizenship, does he? No. He's still a United States citizen. He's just representing the United States in another country. We don't go to the world and act like the world to reach the world. We don't do that. We're an ambassador. I'm a child of God. I go to the world to reach people with the gospel. But I don't change who I am. I'm a new creature. I do what God's told me to do. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And then notice verse 21. I believe one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And you ought to memorize this verse. For he, notice, hath what? Made him. Here's the Father. Hath made him, Jesus Christ. Notice this. To be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is a heavy verse. Heavy verse. You could dissect that for the next 2 hours. It is really a heavy verse. You think about this. God made Jesus sin for us. Why? We could not pay back our sin. We cannot pay off our debt. Couldn't do it. So he took his son. And the clarification here is, who knew no sin? We call that the impeccability of Christ. He was sinless. Anyone ever tells you that Jesus Christ sinned while on earth, they're lying and they don't know the Bible. Okay. In fact, John goes on to say this in the book of 1 John. He says, if anyone comes and claims that or says that Jesus is not who he said he was, they are a liar and they are of the devil. Jesus was sinless. You will not find one time throughout the gospel accounts of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus sinned. He had no sin. Okay? Now notice that we, it's to our benefit, that we, there it is, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not our own righteousness, Paul says. Couldn't repay it. It's not good enough. What would you give God? Money? Money's nothing to God. Gold? Gold's nothing to God. What would you give God? Nothing. Nothing can repay that. What did he do? He made. Notice, he made. We are the righteousness of God. And it's not my works of righteousness that I have done. But he says this, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. The confidence, the pompous, the arrogancy. I cleaned myself up. I got myself right. I reformed myself. No, he says what? We come to Christ. Nothing in my hands I give. Nothing I have, he says. What is it? I claim and I accept the free gift of salvation. When that comes, I have received the righteousness of God in him. And now, at one point, when there was no relationship, in the book of Ephesians, he says this. He says there is enmity between a human being and a righteous God. Enmity, literally meaning I am an enemy of God. When God looks down upon me, he sees the blackness of sin. But when I accept Jesus Christ, his Son and his Savior, and acknowledge what he did on the cross, and I ask the Lord, would you save me, Lord? Take me to heaven when I die. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that I need you, and you are the only answer. I cannot work my way to heaven. It's not of works. It's by heart belief. When I do that, the blood of Christ covers me. Now God can have a relationship with me. He doesn't no longer sees me in the blackness of my sin. I've been covered by the blood of Christ, and because of that, now I can have a relationship with the Father. And you know that. But just to clarify, have you been saved? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? If you were to die today, do you know you'd be ushered in immediately into the presence of the Lord? Do you have doubt of that? I'd like to take the Bible and show you how. But thinking about this today and just closing, we have the love of Christ. It's an unconditional love. And with that love, it brings great concentration. It brings great confidence. It brings clarity, but it also brings constraint. That I say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to follow you. I want you to empower me. I want to be crucified with Christ. Most of our problems today, and I'm saying this of myself, come from what? I'm not crucified with Christ. I have a bad attitude. Why? Because it's about me. I'm irritated with you or somebody. Why? Because it's about me. I don't want to do certain. Why? I'm not where I should. Why? It's all about me. It's always about me. I'm not crucified. Here it is. I'm not open. I'm this. You know, take your best shot. You know, take your best shot. No, when you're like this, it's not very fun. But you're saying, I'm crucified with Christ. I'll do what God wants me to do. But what if, Lord? What if? What if? What if? What if this happens? Doesn't matter. God's love is there, and you have confidence in that. I can do more because I know God loves me. I have that in me. Okay, I'll stop there. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you for listening so well. I do appreciate your time today. We think about what God has done for us. What an amazing thing. I want to encourage you to study that chapter once again, to think about that. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, okay, it's understandable that he deserved it. Yeah, he deserved, no, he who knew no sin, willingly laid down his life for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing thing. Lord, would you help us now and guide us? Thank you for our dear people, Lord, that faithfully live out the word of God. I know that we are met with challenges. All of us in here are met with something challenging, even painful, within the last couple of weeks even, Lord. There's things all around us. We're trying to do our very best. Would you empower us with the Spirit? Would you strengthen us to live that crucified life? Easy to say, hard to do. But give us your wisdom and your grace, Lord, now we pray.